Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you here this morning. Thank you for joining us for worship. Want to give you just a few announcements as we begin to point your attention to a few things. Coming up this month, in just a couple weeks, we have our women's conference on July 16th at the Fellowship Hall. If you have any questions, Paige, Jessica Love will be happy to talk to you about it. But ladies, they would love to have you join them and be a part of this conference with them. Also coming up the same week, but a few days before, is the start of our Backyard Bible Club. As many of you may know, we are doing Vacation Bible School a little bit differently this year. And instead of doing it 5 days in 1 week, we are doing it 5 days over 5 weeks. So on Wednesday nights from July 13th to August 10th, we will have our Backyard Bible Club. We have mailers that will be going out to invite our community this week to come and be a part of this. And so coming up, that is July 13th. Jessica, is there anything you want to say about that?
Done VBS before, or if you feel like your season for VBS fun is in the past, this is going to be awesome and wonderful, and you can use all the extra help you can get. So please come, even if you haven't come to the meeting, we will find a spot for you to jump into. And in addition to that, please just be in prayer. Pray for the children who will be coming. Pray for the people who will be, you know, helping and working and leading for the kids. And just pray for among us, just for us to be ready and willing to serve those people, that the hands that we need would be there when we need them, and that everybody would enjoy themselves and God would be glorified in that time.
Yeah, that's good. So in light of that as well, whether you are signed up to help with Backyard Bible Club or not, we would love to have you join us next Monday night. So not tomorrow night, but next Monday night for a prayer meeting. We are going to just spend some time as a church praying for the students that are coming to this Backyard Bible Club, for our workers and those that are leading lessons and those that are helping with crafts and games and everything. And we'll just spend some time on that Monday, which I believe is the 11th. We will spend time that Monday at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary just praying over our Backyard Bible Club. So come be a part of that and help us with Backyard Bible Club. Are there any other announcements this morning? Am I missing anything?
Service.
Yes.
The shelter next Sunday morning. We will have the.
Next Sunday, second Sunday of the month. Sorry, Eric. We just talked about this. You get up here and you just forget everything. So next Sunday, being the second Sunday of July, we will have our Sunday school and our worship service at the Fellowship Hall outside of the shelter. We're doing this on the second Sundays of summer just to enjoy being outside together and enjoying some time together in worship in God's creation. After worship next Sunday, we will also invite you to bring your lunch and eat lunch out there at the shelter with us. If you would like to bring your lunch and store it in the refrigerator at the Fellowship Hall, you're welcome to do that, and we will just eat our lunches together after worship. Consistory will also meet next Sunday. We will meet up at the Fellowship Hall before Sunday school at 8:30. Anything else? Am I missing anything else today? All right, we're good. As we begin worship this morning, I want to read to you from Psalm 103. It is a helpful psalm that reminds us. It's a psalm of David, where David, instead of speaking to people, instead of speaking to other people, he is speaking this psalm to himself and to his own soul. And so this is what David says. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. There's so much good in that psalm, so much reason for us to come together in worship, knowing that the Lord's love for us does not end, that His anger may be on us for a time, but it does not stay forever. Because He forgives us, He shows us compassion, and He loves us. And He knows us. Pray with me as we begin our worship service. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for time that we get as Your people to come together in worship, to gather in Your name. Father, we do not gather in worship because we are told to or because we have nothing else to do, but we gather in worship because of what You've done for us. That You, Lord, are worthy of our worship. So much more. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for forgiving us. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for empowering us. Thank You for all that You have done and more. Help us to worship You this morning in spirit and truth. For Your word is truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together our first hymn this morning. In light of tomorrow being Independence Day, our first hymn this morning is 727, America the Beautiful. Please stand and sing. At this time, our young ones can come forward for our children's story. Paige is going to lead us today.
Good morning. How are you all today? Good. So we've been talking through the Apostles' Creed, right? And so we talked about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What's the next line? Yeah, and in Jesus Christ, right? So we're going to stop there. And in Jesus Christ. So I have two questions. Who is Jesus?
Jesus is God.
Jesus? Jesus is God.
He is like God. He is good. And
He's
a person, not quite like. He is like God, but he doesn't look like God.
Well,
he is a person.
So it's tricky, isn't it? Is it kind of tricky to answer this question? So there are three persons in one God, right? And who are those persons? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So who is God the Son?
Jesus.
So Jesus is God. He's the second person of God.
And God the Father is
creator of mankind.
Right? Creator.
And he's the Father of Jesus.
But Jesus was there creating everything with God the Father, and so was the Spirit. They all did it together. Right? So we know that Jesus is God. And we know that Jesus is God's Son, right? So here's my next question. What does Christ mean? So when we say Jesus Christ, who is Christ Jesus' last name?
No.
No?
We do not know his last name.
Well, maybe he had a last name. Yeah, I don't know his last name. but why...
And
Joseph.
That's all they called him.
Yeah. Just son of David, right? He was in that lineage of David. We don't know David's last name, do we?
No.
I don't know.
But he calls them all by their first name.
Right.
That's it. We don't know their first name.
Right. So why do we call him Jesus Christ?
Because he's Christ.
What does the word Christ mean? So,
Messiah.
Christ means he was the promised one, right?
Yeah.
So we know, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God promised a Savior, right?
And that Savior was Jesus.
And to tell everyone that that Savior is Jesus is by giving him the title Christ. He's the Christ. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the promise that God gave his people long, long ago. So, when we say the Apostles' Creed and we say, and in Jesus Christ, we are saying that we believe Jesus is God's Son and he was the promised one. The Messiah, the Christ. Okay? So let's lead our church in saying the Apostles' Creed together. Will you stand with us, church? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. If you will, let's continue singing. Our next hymn is hymn number 589. O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them. Grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew or in front of you. And we will turn to the book of Romans this morning. We are beginning a new series, a new sermon series this morning. Last week, we finished our study in Deuteronomy. And this morning, we are starting this series through the book of Romans. Before we jump into the passage this morning, let me just give you a brief introduction to this book, because it is a very important book of Scripture. By show of hands, how many of you have sat down and read the entirety book of Romans, chapters 1 through 16, at some point in your life? So a lot of us, not all of us, and that's okay. It's just for me to know kind of where we're at, our familiarity with this book of God's Word. And really, I ask that because Romans is such a significant book of Scripture. All of Scripture is God's Word. All of it is important. But if there's a book that we could sort of hold up above the rest as being of a greater importance, if you will, Romans would be certainly have to be considered to be on that next level up. Historically, Romans has had a significant impact on Christians throughout time. Several men and women throughout church history have been marked by this book. For example, the Saint Augustine. He was a young man who lived a life of sin, a life of lust and drunkenness by his own account, but was overcome with guilt and overcome with shame one afternoon. And he was sitting underneath a fig tree and racked with guilt, not sure what to do with it. Feared judgment, feared being crushed by his sin. And over the wall where he was sitting, he could hear some children playing. And one of the children began crying out, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." And he sat there and he wrote all this in his autobiography. And he writes it down and he says, "I don't remember a children's game having those words. But unsure of what else to do, I went inside and I grabbed the book of Paul's letter to the Romans. And laid my eyes on the first passage that I found there in Romans 13. And having read it, he put it down. He said, I needed to read no more. Because in that moment, the light of God appeared on me. And I received grace and forgiveness and everything that I had been searching for." Similarly, Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, was overcome with his own guilt. Unsure of knowing that he was called to live righteously by God, but yet unsure of how to do it. came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And his life was changed drastically. This led him on a path to the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley, the famous translator of Scripture, also was converted. He was converted after reading the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans. Romans has this drastic significance across church history. It has had a drastic significance in my own life. I don't think that I had read through the book of Romans until well into college. I knew of the Romans Road, and I knew of certain passages in Romans that I was taught at Vacation Bible School and in Sunday school throughout my young life. But coming to Romans as a college student and coming to Romans, my understanding, not just of this book, not just of the gospel, but my understanding of Scripture as a whole changed significantly after reading this book. Martin Luther said of Romans, he said, "This letter is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." John Calvin, another reformer, said, "If we have gained a true understanding of this letter to Rome, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of heaven." I am excited for this study in this great book of God's Word. But I'm also nervous. There is a daunting task ahead of us, church, as we come to this book. Because Romans is so significant to understanding not only all of Scripture, but understanding the gospel, I think that every preacher at some point has a desire to preach through Romans. There is this, it seems to be a recurring question among pastors when they ask, "Have you done Romans yet?" And Sinclair Ferguson famously said, well, more the better wording of that question is, "Has Romans done you yet?" There's been countless preachers and pastors who have preached through this book. Sinclair Ferguson spent 18 months preaching through it. John Piper spent 8 years preaching through it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 16 years preaching through it and retired before he finished. Just to put that in perspective, there's only 16 chapters in this book, which means that Lloyd-Jones spent over a year in each chapter of the book going verse by verse and phrase by phrase. We'll spend probably a good month in the first chapter. Lloyd-Jones spent about a year and a half. And so as we come to this letter, this book of Scripture this morning, I want us to come hungry. I want us to come eager. I want us to come ready to learn and to study what it is that God has written for us in this book. But I want us to come humbly, understanding that this book has drastic impact. That we come not just knowing that this will teach us a lot of good things. We come not just knowing that we'll learn a lot of good things about the Bible. But my prayer for us as a church as we start this study is that we would be renewed, that we would be revived, that we would be restored. That our passion for the Lord and our passion for His name would be reignited as we study this book together. Because this book was written by a man who loved the Lord, a man who pursued the gospel, a man who did all things for the sake of the name that called him. And so I want it to be for us. So let me read to you our passage this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 1, the first 7 verses of Romans together. And this is what it says. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, as we have your word before us, we have a heaviness before us. We have a weight in our laps. Let us not begrudge it. Let us not dread it. Let us not be in fear of it. But let us hold this weight carefully, reverently, lovingly, worshipfully. Father, for your word sits above us. Your word sits over us. Teach us to submit our lives to the teachings of your word, to submit our lives to the Lord and King, to submit our lives to the Savior who loved us, who called us, and who has set us apart. Renew us, Father. Revive us, Father. Restore us through our reading and through the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to write a letter, you would likely begin that letter with an introduction. And a good introduction, whether it's for a paper, a book, or a letter, a good introduction should tell you at least three things. Who's writing it, who they're writing it to, and what they're writing about. In these first seven verses of Romans, this is exactly what we have. We have an introduction to this letter. And so I want to break this down and look at it through these three headings. Who's writing, who it's to, and what it's about. So first, who's writing this book? And we have it really right there in the first verse, in the first word of the first verse. This author of Romans is Paul. Paul, you may remember from our study of Acts, before he was Paul, he was Saul, a persecutor of the church, a Jewish leader who sought Christians to arrest them and have them executed. Along the Damascus Road, Saul was saved. He was confronted by the resurrected Jesus, who blinded him and led him by the hand into the nearby town where he was converted to the gospel and was taught all sorts of things about Jesus and about the gospel and about what God had done in Christ. But Paul describes himself in three ways as he begins this letter. He's introducing himself for the very first time to this church. Because Romans, the church in Rome, was not established by Paul. He did not plant this church. He's never visited this church. He's never pastored or led this church in any way. This is the first form of contact that Paul the Apostle has with the Roman church. And so he's introducing himself. What are the three ways that he introduces himself? He gives us his master, he gives us his office, and he gives us his purpose. He says, I am Paul, and this is my master. He says, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. In Greek, the better word, the better translation for that, maybe your Bible has a note there that points you to the bottom, that translates this better as slave. He says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. And in the city of Rome, you're looking at a city at the time that had approximately 1 million people residing within the city. Of those 1 million people, 30% were slaves. Of those 1 million people, another 30% used to be slaves. And so you've got 60%, 600,000 people sitting in this city that have some personal firsthand experience with slavery. And Paul opens his letter saying, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, Roman society, we have a notion, we have a connotation that comes to mind when we hear the word slavery. From our own national history, from our southern history, we have an idea of what slavery is and the evils of slavery. And slavery is, by and large, evil. But Roman slavery was a lot different than American slavery. Roman slavery, Roman society depended on slavery. Their civil service was run by slaves. Slaves were not necessarily people who did the menial task and the small jobs that no one else wanted to. I mean, you had many slaves who were doctors and lawyers. You had slaves who were teachers and civil servants, extraordinarily gifted individuals who spent their life in service to others. But whether they were doing these high-powered services for the Roman government or doing very menial things like cleaning homes. Some of them were very badly treated. And although not all of them, there was one thing they had in common, and that is that every slave belonged to their master 24/7. There was never a time, there was never a punch-out option. When you were a slave, you had a boss who ruled over every second and every minute and every hour of your life forever until you were no longer a slave. They had, at the end of the day, no will of their own, but only lived at the good pleasure of their master. They were owned by their master, and here Paul is telling this Roman church, he is saying to them, I am a slave of the best of masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the general idea here, this introduction, the reason that Paul introduces himself as the slave of Christ Jesus is one, so that they relate to him on this personal level, but two, so that Paul can get across this idea that he can do nothing else but serve Jesus. He is not his own. His words are not his. His actions are not his. He has one purpose, and it is to do the will of his master. But it's not all that he says. He also gives us his office. He gives us his master. He also gives us his office. He says he was called to be an apostle. An apostle, some churches still use the term today, I think in error, but the apostle was a unique position in church history. To be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus in person, which Paul did on the road to Damascus. He appeared to Paul. You had to submit to the teachings of Jesus and then teach others. You, as an apostle, led the church in the teaching and preaching ministries, establishing faith and establishing doctrine, establishing what the church believed. Paul writes about his own experience, his own calling to be an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. He says that he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul sees in his own life that when he was called to be an apostle, this was not some happy accident or some coincidence. Paul on the Damascus Road was not in the right place at the right time that just happened to stumble upon Jesus. Paul says very clearly that before I was born, God had called me and prepared me for this task, to be an apostle, to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And what's important and why this matters to Rome is that this provides what Paul is aiming to do in this letter is provide the foundation for the church. We actually don't know who started the Roman church. We don't know how the gospel made it from Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Jesus, how it makes it all the way to the city of Rome. We can make some guesses, and some of the best guesses have to do with Pentecost. You may remember in Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit fell on the 12 disciples, like tongues of fire and the mighty wind. And the 12 disciples go out into the cities, the streets of Jerusalem, and they begin preaching in the tongues of the various people that are there for this festival in the city. And the city of Jerusalem is packed full of people, packed full of strangers and travelers and tourists and outsiders who have come to Jerusalem for this festival. And so the disciples and the church preach. And it says that 3,000 people come to Jesus that day, and the church is formed and begun. And so it's likely that from this preaching at Pentecost, that as all these outsiders who crammed into the city of Jerusalem, they eventually would leave and they would return home. And many of the, we actually have in Acts 2, it says that some were there from the city of Rome. And so it's likely that some had heard the gospel, some part of that 3,000 that believed had heard the gospel and then left and returned home to Rome, and they began preaching the gospel and they formed the church in the city. But what's significant about this, more than the how it was founded, is that we do know that it was not founded by an apostle. It is the only church of its kind at this point in church history to not have an apostolic foundation. And to us, we may think, well, what's the big deal? Bear Creek wasn't formed by apostles. Paul didn't come over and plant this church. So why does that matter for Rome? But it did matter a great deal in the apostolic era, if you will. The apostles were still around, so they were still forming churches. They still carried the weight of the message. They still gave sort of the stamp of approval on churches for teaching rightly and for doing the right things and establishing their ministry. And so what Paul is actually trying to do in this letter to Romans, he is giving them the apostolic foundation that they lack as a church. He's establishing the church after it's already been established. And how does he do it? By giving them the gospel, by giving them the true teaching of God. Paul is not confronting heresy here like he is in other areas, other letters like Galatians. He's not confronting division. He's not confronting problems within the church. What Paul is doing in this letter to the church in Rome is he's establishing them. He's saying, I want to make sure that you know what's true and right about the gospel. I want to make sure that you know what you're supposed to know and that you believe what you're supposed to believe and that because of this, you're then doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the whole premise for this letter. And I think it's worth noting that we today can establish and define a church in a lot of different ways. We can establish, we can define churches by worship styles, by music styles, by whether there's a guitar on stage or drums on stage or a choir behind the pulpit. We can establish churches by preaching styles and atmosphere and light shows and fog machines. But Scripture is clear and Paul is clear that the true church is founded not by any of this stuff. The true church is not founded by common things or by community or by even living close together. The true church is founded solely and exclusively by the apostolic teachings of the gospel of Christ. By submitting ourselves to what the New Testament teaches us and reveals to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this is why Paul ends his introduction to himself by saying that he is set apart. He gives us his purpose. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus. I was called to be an apostle of Jesus to teach the church these things. And I have been set apart for the gospel of God. That is the whole theme of this letter to the church of Rome. It is the gospel of God. And that this phrase, gospel of God, actually has a double meaning. Because you can take it in one of two ways. You can say, well, the gospel of God means that this is God's gospel. It belongs to Him. It is the gospel of God. And that's right. This is the message that God has given. It is His gospel, not Paul's, not any man's. It is God's. But you can also take it to mean that this gospel is about God. It is of Him. It is about Him. And equally so, it is true. This gospel is both from God and about God. And so what the rest of the letter is devoted to answering this question. What is the gospel of God? What is it? What is it that Paul was set apart for? What is it that we as a church are called to believe and teach? What is it? And he gives a snippet of an answer here in this introduction, a foretaste, if you will, a sample size. And as we look at this theme of the letter, this gospel of God, think of it like a tree. And a tree really has three parts. You have the roots going down deep that have been there for a long time that pulls nourishment and food and resources from the roots. But we certainly wouldn't say that the tree is just the roots. The tree has a trunk. And when we think of a tree, we think of the trunk. We think of the thick wood. We think of the bark. But a tree also produces fruit. It has leaves and branches and pine cones and apples and fruit. And whatever that tree is, it has fruit that it produces. And Paul breaks down the gospel of God sort of in a similar way. He takes us first to the roots. What are the roots of the gospel of God? Well, it's quite very simply in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The roots of the gospel of God are found in the Old Testament. This is a message that did not start when Jesus was born. This is a message that goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3:15, and carries all the way through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and through the law, and through the writings, and through all of it. One of the accusations against the church early on by Jews is that you're a new message. You're a new religion. You're a new faith. And under Roman Empire, you were not allowed to have anything new. The only religion that mattered was Roman religion, worship of Roman gods. The Jews were allowed to exist because theirs was an old religion. But nothing new was allowed. And Paul here is saying this is nothing new. The gospel is not something that is just spun up out of nowhere. It is something that has been here for a long time. It has deep roots in the Old Testament. And we can go back to Genesis 3:15, immediately following Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, upon punishing them for their sin and casting them out of the Garden of Eden, gave them a promise, gave Eve a promise, saying that one day you're going to have a child, an offspring. And you're going to have an offspring who's going to come. He's going to crush the head of that serpent that betrayed you and that lied to you and that tricked you. And that serpent's going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush the head of that serpent. Have faith and wait, because he's coming. And I suppose that if we were to take and go through the entire Old Testament and find each and every one of the promises that Paul references and mentions and refers to here, I suppose we probably could spend 16 years in this book. Because we wouldn't get through the second verse before having to stop and cover the rest of Scripture. But suffice it to say that all of the Old Testament has been pointing to Jesus. We see it even after Jesus is risen from the dead. He, on the road to Emmaus, he is walking with some disciples who have left the city. They're talking about the events. They're talking about the miracle of the resurrection. And Jesus turns to them and he says, was it not necessary? Did the Scriptures not say that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to die and then to raise again? And in Luke 24, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the writings, Jesus began showing them all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. What a great Bible study that would have been. For Jesus to open up the Old Testament and read verse by verse and be like, yeah, see, that's about me too. And this here in Exodus, that's me. And in Leviticus, this is me too. And in Deuteronomy, these laws, they're pointing to me. And in Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about the servant, that's me. And in Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant, I just did that. For Jesus just to walk chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Old Testament and go, it's all about me. Don't you see it? It's not a new message. Paul believed it was not a new message, and so too we must believe it is not a new message. We may live under a new covenant, but it is an old gospel. I think we also need to point out quickly that how we know this was promised beforehand is through, God says it is through the prophets, not by the prophets. Worth noting, God is the one speaking through the prophets. It is not the prophets speaking of their own. But it says he spoke through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I think if anything, we need to walk away with an understanding that Scriptures matter a great deal. Hopefully you still have your Bible open with you this morning, but if you were to close it and look at the front of it, you would find two words on the front of that Bible. Holy Bible. It is holy because it is the only book in all the world that God Himself spoke into existence and wrote. It is His book. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through men and women. He used them to write this book, but it is His book. And because this is the one book in all the world that is spoken by God and written by God and given by God, then surely we are called to treat this book specially. It is not the same thing as any other book of faith. It is not the same thing as any other book that you find on a shelf. It is not the same thing as any TV show or movie about characters in this book even. I mean, movies are great, but movies aren't the Word of God. Don't waste your time, church, focusing on the wrong things or things that are not as important. But let us be a people known to devoting ourselves to this book and to the teachings found in this book. Because it is only this book that is holy. It will not be in vain, I assure you. So if the roots of the message are in the Old Testament and the roots go deep, then what is the center of the tree? What is the bark? What is the wood? What is the meat of the message of the gospel of God? And we continue in verse 3. The gospel of God, set apart for the gospel of God concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Two things. I mean, really, we see first and foremost, the gospel of God is about Jesus. It is concerning His Son. There is nothing else that need matter. There is nothing else that takes precedence over the gospel. If we say that the gospel is anything other than Jesus, we've missed it. But he gives two qualifications, two descriptions of Jesus. First, he says that this Son is the Son of David according to the flesh, pointing again to the Old Testament promise. David was promised that a son would come from his offspring, and that son would be appointed king who would sit on David's throne forever. And this son, this king, would be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. And so Paul says right from the get-go, this is him. Jesus is the one that God promised in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. But second, he says that he was also declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a lot of prepositional phrases within this verse and has been misapplied and misunderstood easily. Some have said, well, Jesus wasn't the Son of God until after he rose from the dead, because that's what Paul's saying here. But that's not what Paul's saying. Jesus is the pre-existent, pre-eternal Son of God. There has never been a time in history where Christ was not. As Paige taught our kids this morning, he was there with the Father in creation. He's always been. But he took on flesh and he became weak and humble. He became human and he died in our place on the cross for our sins. And he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And when he rose again, what Paul is saying here is that when he rose again from the dead, something changed. While he was always the Son of God, now he is the Son of God in power. He has been raised and appointed, declared to be this Son of God in power after his resurrection. He has been raised to a new position. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2. When he's describing this condescension and the ascension of Christ, he says that Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not consider this equality with God a thing to be held on to until he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have this constant steps down in what Paul's saying. And at the very lowest point that Jesus could get, he made himself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Paul continues there in Philippians 2, and the tide turns and it shifts upward. Therefore, God has exalted him, and he has given him the name that is above every name. So that the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what Paul is referring to here, that Jesus came down and descended and took on flesh in the line of David. He died, but in the resurrection, he ascended to a new position of power, that at his very name, knees are going to bend. Tongues are going to involuntarily speak out his praise. And his resurrection has ushered in a new age. And I think if we were to stop here and I were to ask you, what is the gospel about? Or if someone else were on the street were to say, hey, you just came out of church that has a sign on it that says the gospel of God. What does that mean? What is the gospel of God about? I think there's a lot of ways that we would typically answer this that might not be the best. For example, we might say, well, the gospel means I've been born again. But what does it help someone to be born again just knowing that you've been born again? Or we might say, well, the gospel is about trying to be a better person or making the world a better place. No, it's not about any of these things. The gospel is not about self-improvement or self-fulfillment. It's not even about heaven. The gospel is not about eternal life. The gospel is not about going to heaven when you die and spending eternity with your loved ones. It's not the gospel. It's a byproduct of the gospel. It's an after effect of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. We must say that the central truth of the gospel of God is concerning His Son. The gospel of God is about Jesus, first, foremost, and ultimately. Anything less than this is frankly just not the gospel. And to which some might say, well, that just seems too simple. That just seems too plain. To which Alistair Begg would say, one of the pastors that I like listening to often, he says, well, when it comes to Scripture, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And still others might say, well, that's all well and good. I'm happy that it's about Jesus. Good for him. Why does that matter to me? To which Paul then would point us to the fruit of this tree. And he would say that the gospel brings certain things into our lives. He says in verse 5, it is through whom, through Jesus, that we have received grace and apostleship. These two terms refer to both conversion and calling. That it is by grace we have been saved through faith. We do not deserve the gospel. We do not deserve Jesus dying for us. But by God's grace, something we can never earn, he has done this. He has forgiven us in dying in our place. But more than that, he has called us to work. There's a difference between Paul describing himself as an apostle in verse 1 and then saying that we have received grace and apostleship in verse 5. Because you see, apostle in Greek really just means those who are sent. That's what apostle means. Apostle means the sent ones. And so when Paul's saying in verse 5, he's saying that we have received grace, we've been converted, but now we've also been sent. We've been sent with the gospel to proclaim this truth. And so we've been given conversion, we've been saved from our sins, and we've been given a calling. The gospel doesn't end with your sin being forgiven. The gospel doesn't end with you having faith and then punching your ticket and getting fire insurance and then walking your own way. The gospel gives grace and a calling, a purpose. Only in Jesus are our past failures wiped away and forgotten. And only in Jesus are we given new, life-fulfilling purpose. But he continues. He says, we've been given grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith. Two terms that are always paired in Scripture, and yet, unfortunately, so rarely paired in our lives. I think our pendulum sort of swings from one end to the other. We're either all faith, that I am saved by what I believe and not by what I do, and therefore all that matters is that I said the sinner's prayer. And all that matters is that I believe the right things. It's okay that I sin. It's okay that I do what I want to do as long as I believe what I'm supposed to believe. Ticket punched. Click. Or the pendulum swings to the other side of the spectrum. We'll say faith is good and belief is good, but it's not enough. I gotta obey. I gotta make myself worthy of it. I gotta pay Jesus back for what he's done. And then all the bad stuff in my life is just weighing me down, and I've got to work harder, and I've got to do more, and I've got to do more to serve Jesus, or else I'm never getting into heaven. And the gospel is not about this pendulum swinging to either side. Paul says that the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. These two terms are like thunder and lightning. We have two terms for this event, but it is one single event. When lightning strikes, there is both the flash and the boom at the same moment. It is one event. It is not two separate things. But because of the way that our eyes and our ears work differently, because light travels faster than sound, we perceive them as two separate things. And so we call the flash lightning, and we call the boom thunder. But it is the same thing. And so it is with obedience and faith. Sometimes you may look at your life and look at or someone else's life, and you may see that flash of faith. Go, whoa, did you see that? I think that person's a believer. But to really tell if what you saw was faith, wait for the boom. Wait for the obedience. Because it's coming. Because you can't have one without the other. Or maybe sometimes you may hear the thunder. You may see obedience in someone's life. Or see it in yourself and go, you know what? I think there might be some faith kicking in there. I didn't see any flash. Well, let's just see if it flashes again. Let's wait. I just heard thunder. Maybe lightning's coming. Obedience and faith work so closely knit together that you cannot have one without the other. And both are essential to the gospel. The gospel brings both. Paul also continues and he says that the gospel, we are called to bring about the obedience of faith You skip down a phrase and it says, among all the nations. Paul is called to the Gentiles. He is called to take this message to the ends of the earth. Because the new age that was ushered in by the resurrection of Jesus has broken open the floodgates for God's grace to extend beyond the borders of Israel and reaching out into the farthest expanses of the universe. And finally, he says that we do all this for the sake of his name. This is the only purpose that matters. I am not standing here to make my name known. I'm not standing here to expand my kingdom. I am not standing here to cash a paycheck or to make money or to gain popularity. I'm not standing here to do any of this. We stand under the banner of the gospel for the purpose that Jesus' name would be glorified, that his name would be known, that his name would be proclaimed, that people would look at me, at my ministry, at you, at your ministry, at this church, at our ministry, and go, the name of Jesus is sprawled across that place. There is no greater purpose that matters in your life. There is no greater mission that you can devote yourself to. There is nothing more fulfilling, no greater anything for you than to live every moment for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. Finally, we get this, the introduction ends with this. The audience, who it's to. It's written to Rome, to all those who were in Rome in verse 7, loved by God and called to be saints. I love that description that Paul gives of them. He doesn't call them a church. He doesn't call them by their denomination. He doesn't call them by their pastor or by their numbers or their member size or their programs. He says, to all of you who are in Rome, those who have been loved by God and who have been called to be saints. I think we are a people of definition today. We love to define ourselves and to define people. We define people based on race, by gender, by sexual orientation, by political party, where we're from, who our family is, what we do, and on and on and on the list goes. Paul identifies the church in Rome by two things. Loved by God, called to be saints. The greatest identifying feature, the hallmark of the Christian, is this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And then he says, you're called to be saints. I've heard from many of you over the last 5 years that I've been here that you see this word saint and you immediately take three steps back and go, that ain't me. I'm no saint. But the beauty of this word in Scripture is that it always refers to those who have faith in Jesus, those who are his. Church, if you are Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, if he has called you to himself in faith, then you are a saint. Because saint, that word really just means a holy one. You are holy, not because you've lived a saintly life, not because you've done righteous and good things, not because miracles come from your fingertips. You are a saint, a holy one, because Christ has made you such. You see, who Christians are in the gospel of God depends solely on Jesus' love and Jesus' calling. There's a hymn that the Gettys have written. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. And it's a beautiful hymn that talks about my personal identity in Christ. It says, my worth is not in what I own. Not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure of my soul, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. That is what the gospel is. What is the gospel of God? It is concerning His Son who died for you, who died in your place, who rose again and ushered in a new age where He is seated on a throne, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. And all of this done so that we may believe that we are sent into the nations to proclaim this great and beautiful name. That we are not defined by anything except these two beautiful truths. I am loved by God and He has called me to be a saint. Because He has made me such. You may have had a great week. You may have had a terrible week. You may have a hard week ahead of you. You may have an easy week ahead of you. You may feel mistakes looming over your head. You may feel it at every turn. You may feel what Augustine felt and what Luther felt before reading this book. My prayers for you, church, that as we study this book together, that we would see the beauty of the gospel of God. We would live in light of it. We would rest in it. And we would obey in faith from it. Pray with me. Father, You're good. Your gospel is good. We are broken without it and lost without it. Forgive us for making light of the gospel. Forgive us for being blind to the beauty of Your word. Help us to see this truth and to live in light of it. The greatest thing that You have given us is the gospel. It is Your Son, the Son of David, according to the flesh. Appointed to be the Son of God in power, the Spirit of holiness after the resurrection of the dead. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, help us to believe that this is who Jesus is. And having faith, help us to obey. Because as Your word tells us, we cannot have Jesus as Savior if we do not obey Him as Lord. Help us to do these things. Help us to make the gospel the priority of our lives, the priority of our ministries, the priorities of our marriage, the priorities of our parenting, the priorities of our school, the priorities of our work, priorities of our retirement, because the gospel of God is that important. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we do every week, we respond to the preaching of God's word here at Bear Creek by taking communion together. This week, because it is the first Sunday in July, is typically an altar communion week. And so this morning we will be coming forward to take communion here at the front. Let me just give you a brief word of instruction as we get ready for this time. What we're going to do is we're going to have the table ready. The cloth will come off, and I'll invite you to come to walk down the front as we take communion together. Lynn, if we'll sing our hymn that we have planned, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And if we get the end of it, we can go to another hymn. So we'll sing together as we come and take communion. But let me be clear. This table is for believers. It is for those who have heard the gospel of God and have believed in faith that Jesus is who He says He is. He's done what He said He's done, and He's called us to obey. If that's you, you are welcome at this table. Whether or not you're a member of this church, you are welcome because Christ has made you welcome and He has brought you here. If that's not you, or maybe you're not sure if that is you, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. I would love to talk to you more about what that looks like and what the gospel of God looks like in your life personally. But I would ask you this morning not to come forward and take the table, just to remain seated and sing the songs with us. And then you and I can have a conversation later today or this week. But I'm going to ask Eric to go ahead and come forward, and Lynn can, we'll start our hymn that we're going to start singing is hymn 109. And we will stand and sing together and come forward and take communion together. Thank you. We're going to sing hymn 502. Before we do our benediction this morning, we'll do the Great Commission as we do every week. I want to give you just a few things to encourage you. As we start this series in Romans, next week we should have scripture journals for everyone who wants one. It'll be just the book of Romans in a leather book with the scripture on one page and a place for writing notes on the other. I ordered them this week. They just took a little bit longer to come in. So if you want one, they will be here next week for you for our study of Romans. Also want to encourage you that every week as we go through each chapter, we'll spend the whole month of July in chapter 1. And out of every chapter as we study through Romans, I'm going to pick one or two verses that I'm going to encourage you to memorize for our study. So for chapter 1, I want to encourage you to memorize verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 in Romans. I'll read it to you. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Memorize it, remember it, write it on your heart because it is true and it is good. We have been given gracious apostleship. We are sent out with this message. So say aloud the Great Commission with me this morning. "And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.